The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I think we probably all know that verse. Ecclesiastes 12:13. It's a memorable verse. What about James 2:8? If you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. That catches our attention. When verses have a clarity, a simplicity to them, this is the end of the matter, the whole duty of man. Or when a New Testament writer says, if you do this, you're doing well. That catches our attention. And it should. There's a simplicity, a clarity. Well, in Micah chapter 6, that's where we're going to be this morning, in the book of Micah. In Micah chapter 6, we find chapter 6, verse 8, where Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, a verse that just gets caught in our minds. I would wager to say that that is, if you were to ask somebody, what's your favorite verse in Micah? If they had one, that would be it. It catches in your mind. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. The thing about verses like that, as good as they are in encapsulating or summarizing aspects of being a Christian, of serving the Lord, there's a context to them. For instance, here, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your Lord is not just some banner to be waved. These are inspired words of God that were written to a specific people in a specific time. And I think understanding that will help us know better here in the 21st century how Micah's words to the Israelites way back when helps us today. So I want to let you know up front, this lesson's not going to be a word study of what justice is or what mercy is or what it means to love mercy as opposed to just show it. This is not going to be a word study. This is going to be a study of the context of what Micah says here. And hopefully we'll find that informative in how we can apply what Micah is teaching the Israelites here. So before we get into the textual context of this verse, a little bit of background. Micah is prophesying in the time of the divided kingdom. And I think we're all pretty familiar with what time period that is. He specifically prophesies in the time of Joash, I believe, and Hezekiah. And this is just before Assyria comes in and takes the northern nation of Israel into captivity. They kind of come to a partial takeover in the time of Pekah. That's in 2 Kings chapter 15. And then they come back later in the time of Hosea, and they just take them all away. Israel's gone. This is just before that. That's when Micah's prophesying. And he's prophesying to both the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. That's the historical context. Now, the people that he's prophesying to, the people that he's a messenger of God to, well, to tell you what they're like, we can look at Micah's words. Let's look at how Micah describes the people he's prophesying to. First, turn over to Micah chapter 2. Excuse me. In Micah chapter 2, he begins describing the nation of Israel and Judah. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. Remember that verse. We'll come back to it later. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. Skip on down to verse 8. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Talk about a bleak outlook. This is God's people. This is what they've come to. The nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are described as oppressive and selfish and greedy. They're described in a way that is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 6. All their thoughts were only evil continually. Or perhaps the time of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is what has become of the people of God in the time of Micah. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it. He's saying, even while they're sleeping, when they go down to sleep at night, they are thinking of the evil that they can do the next day, and they're planning ahead so that when they wake up, because they have the ability, they do it. Might makes right. This is the people of God. This is what they've come to. But it's not just the people in general. Micah has some specific people to call out. Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I said, hear you, heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Skip down to verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall be a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Micah calls out the leaders of the day, the elders of the nation of Israel and Judah. Excuse me. And he says, you are not real leaders. You are oppressive. You are using your power, your positions of authority for your own personal gain. It says that leaders will give judgment for a bribe, and teachers will teach for a price. They're using their positions of power for their own personal gain. And he calls out in verse 8, excuse me, he calls out specifically the prophets of the time. Thus says the Lord, I'm sorry, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. Skip on down to verse 8. Micah contrasts the prophets of the day who were using their power and their influence for personal gain. And he says in verse 8, "For as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might." Why? To declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Micah says, you prophets are no longer prophesying what God says to prophesy, and you're using your positions of authority for gain. So never mind you, I'm here, and I am filled with might by the power of God to call you out. I am here to indict you of your sin, to remind you of what you were called to, and to condemn you because you are corrupt. That is the description of the people that Micah was prophesying to. That's the world that Micah lived in. And so he brings a message to them. He brings a message from the creator of the world. And he describes God to them. He says, here's how you've been acting. Here is the type of people you have become. And here's the God that rules over you. He starts in the very beginning, chapter 1 of Micah. He says, hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Micah describes God coming in power. In this scene of power and destruction, and he says, why is he coming? Verse 5, all of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. God's coming in power. God is coming in might. And why? To judge your sin. God is coming in judgment. Continue reading. Excuse me. In chapter 4, we have some specific examples. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. God says, because of your sin, because of your transgression, you're going to Babylon. You will be exiled out of the promised land. Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat and not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give up to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. What a condemnation. Micah says, because of your sin, your work will be fruitless. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you try to save. No, it doesn't matter what you try to reap. You cannot. God's judgment is upon you. He specifically says that they have kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab. Ahab, we probably are pretty familiar with. Omri and Ahab were kind of a father-son duo, kings of Israel. And it's kind of ironic. In their time period, Israel reached some of its greatest heights, economically, geographically, but they were wicked kings. Absolutely selfish, absolutely no fear for God. A story that we're pretty familiar with about Ahab. Ahab wanted a vineyard. It was a family-owned vineyard, owned by a man named Naboth. So he said to Naboth, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth said, no thanks. So Ahab went home and whined to his wife, a woman we know the name of well, Jezebel. He whined to his wife. She had Naboth killed. And they seized his vineyard. Seizing land, seizing property. He specifically calls out the precedent of Ahab and Omri. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. They specifically follow the example of a man who killed a man just for a vineyard, just for a plot of land. And God says, I am coming in judgment. I am coming to destroy you, to exile you, and the fruit of your hand you will not taste. Doom and gloom. But in this book, with such indictment, such condemnation, God does not leave his people without hope. God, through Micah, promises that a remnant of the people will be restored. A remnant of the people will be brought back into the promised land in power, in strength, and in might. The first hint we get of that is at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in its pasture. Shepherding imagery. What does that make us think of right off the bat? Turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Micah starts describing what shall come to pass in latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples will flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. In this same book where God says, you will be destroyed and cast out, he says, I will bring you back. I will restore you. And perhaps no better is it said in the entire book of Micah than at the very end of chapter 7, the very last few phrases of the book, Micah says to the people, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the day of old. In the midst of all this indictment and condemnation, there is a message of pardoning iniquity. Micah comes to this wicked, evil, detestable people, and he tells them about their God. And he says, your God is coming in judgment. And your God promises to restore. There could be no greater contrast than Micah describing the leaders of the day, the leaders and the prophets of the day, and then describing Yahweh, God Almighty. Think about it. He describes the leaders of the day as oppressive and unjust. He says they hate good and love evil. They're willing to destroy their own people, consume their own people. He uses that vivid imagery of them chopping and skinning the people. He says this is what the leaders are like. They are only concerned with their own well-being. And then he describes God. And not just God, but in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." This isn't just a promise of physical restoration, the people being brought back from Babylon later on to the promised land of Israel. This is a promise of the Messiah, of the coming king, who is king with God, who reigns in heaven with God. Look at how Micah describes the king, God, and Jesus. He describes him as a teacher at the beginning of chapter 4. He describes him as powerful. He describes him as compassionate. In chapter 5, he refers to him as guarding the people, as bringing unity to the people. In chapter 5, there's an interesting section from verses 10 to 15 where he's in the middle of talking about this coming king and restoring the nation in strength. But he says in chapters 10 through 15, he says, "In that day, I will cut off your horses and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities." The coming Messiah still has judgment. Still has judgment for those who are unwilling to obey. He still demands purity. But he is forgiving and merciful. We already read chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. "His anger will not last forever, for he delights in love." This is the God that Micah presents to Israel. These are the attributes in such contrast to the leaders of the day. Our king, because our king is the same king that they had back then. The same God that the Israelites claimed to serve is the one that we serve today. Our king is not like the leaders of his day. And he is not like the leaders of today. He is so much better. He is a teacher. He is powerful. He is compassionate. He is just. He is forgiving and merciful. That is the God we serve as well. But the two dominant characteristics we see of God in the book of Micah and how he handles the Israelites is justice and mercy. Justice, in that he brought judgment on a people, on a wicked people that deserved it. His demand for purity could have no other result. Justice. But mercy. Mercy and promising to restore those people. Judgment and restoration are manifestations of justice and mercy. That's the God they served, and that's the God we serve. So going back to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, should it be any surprise to us that Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, if you claim to follow this king, if you want to be a citizen of the coming kingdom, the restored kingdom, then you need to be like the king. Kingdom citizens follow the example of the king. And that's why we have the instruction, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I said at the beginning, we're not going to go into a word study or an in-depth study of what do justice and love mercy means. I think intuitively we kind of get that, especially when it's illustrated so powerfully in the king. But that phrase, walk humbly with your God. Imagine the arrogance necessary to say, well, I know that my king is just, and I know that my king is merciful, and I know that he has rescued me from the oppression of any other leader of any other time, but I'm not going to walk with him. I'm not going to follow his example. Micah tells the people, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, if you want to be a kingdom citizen, then act like the king. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. We see that the king has come in the flesh. And he says to the leaders of his day, the leaders in that time, woe to you. You are like the leaders of Micah's time. Woe to you, for you tithe of your spices, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. There's a theme here. These are expectations regardless of the covenant. Old covenant, new covenant, pre-covenant. Justice and mercy are expectations of those who wish to be a part of God's kingdom, because that is how the king acts. That is who our king is. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. And if we remove any part of that, it's no longer like the king. God is never just and not merciful, and he is never merciful and not just. We cannot neglect justice, and we cannot ignore calls for mercy, or else we are not like our king. Micah phrases this, it just catches my attention. In chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And then he says, and what does the Lord require of you? He says, he has told you what is good. God's goodness is expressed, it's manifested in his justice and mercy. So if we want to be good as our king is good, we need to walk humbly with our God. We've seen our king. We've seen his goodness. Now we need to walk humbly with our God. Question I need to ask myself is, when I wake up in the morning, do I say to myself, today, I want to be like my king? No offense to any of the other role models in my life, but today, I want to be like my king. That's what I want to be like. That's what I want to wake up every day and say with a sincere heart. Today, I want to walk humbly with my God, and I want to be like my King. Kingdom citizens need to be like the King. But you may not be a kingdom citizen. You may not have entered a relationship with the King yet. And if you don't have a relationship with the King, how can you walk with him? It's going to be hard. It's going to take humility. It's going to take setting aside of selfish ambition and ego and committing to one King for life. But is there a better King we could serve? There's no better. There is no more righteous, there is no more just or merciful King than the one that we can choose to serve every day. Are you walking with the King? If not, we want to help you. We want to help you start that journey, start down that path of walking humbly with our King. If we can help you in any way, come on up to the front right now as we stand.